And today we got pastors got to deal with people who wear one earring, right? And people like to have a tail behind them. So different issues and clothing issues and all these things that they already dealt with that, and we can learn a lot. Literally 70% of what you confront is already confronted in church history. But we lack the material, we don't take the time to dig out the books, so we don't receive wisdom from men of God in the past. So the historical era is very important. And sometimes I'm surprised at how shallow many ministers of God are when it comes to history. I mean, history is one of the most important things, church history. To know how churches started, to know what actually went on, don't just take one person's view, you must get the overall view. And I read Pentecostal history written by non-Pentecostal so I can see his side, how he views it. Because history is always rewritten to suit people. And so I try to see the whole picture and so avoid the pitfalls of people. And you have 70% less problems if you learn from the past. So Paul here talks about wisdom. However, we all need the wisdom from above. And he says here in verse 30, 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." When you say not many, it doesn't mean they aren't. They are. But it just tells us that that the body of Christ is not superbly known to be the top intellectuals or everything. Usually, Christianity, if you study history and statistics, have always been among the middle class and also in certain places in the suburban and slum areas. Like in the South American revival, it touched mainly the lower classes and the middle classes. And there's a big survey done. And but he has touched literally very few of the top hierarchy. And that's where Paul is saying here that in the natural there were not many, even in his time. Who there will be some of them, but there were not that many of them who have turned to God. And God, and he says here, God chose the foolish things to confound the wise. And yet in spite of our lack of natural wisdom and ability, in the first two chapters, he puts the basis of how to solve all problems. He says to realize, number one, in verse 30, that Jesus has become our wisdom. So number one is to understand that he is wisdom from God to us. He has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So when we confess that Jesus is our wisdom and Jesus lives in us, we begin to see our place. It's not that we don't have wisdom. We have Jesus and he has wisdom, so we have wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask from God, James says. Chapter 2, he points to two types of wisdom. Verse 6. There is the wisdom of this age, and there is the wisdom of the Spirit. There are two types of wisdom. One is natural wisdom of this age. The other is spiritual wisdom. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God. And then he tells us how to receive this wisdom. We must realize that wisdom is there for us. Then he tells us how to receive. And but he says in chapter 2, this is how we receive. And let me complete my points here. He sets it very clear in chapter 1, verse 30, that Jesus is our wisdom. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, he makes it very clear that we have the mind of Christ. So there are two things there. We have God's wisdom, and we have the mind of Christ. I have a whole teaching on the mind of Christ. It's powerful when we begin to realize what the mind of Christ is to our lives. And just a little bit to whet your appetite for the mind of Christ and give you more food for thought. It's not really in what we want to teach on. But turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. And praise God. The book of Ezekiel, and this time chapter 36. Look at verse 26, which is a very familiar verse quoted by many people. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now some Bible teachers say that every time you find the word heart, it means spirit. It's not necessarily so, because the heart sometimes means the spirit, sometimes it means the mind, sometimes it means the emotions. It's a different, seems to be separate from the spirit at times. And here in chapter 36, verse 26, we all know in verse 26, it talks about the human spirit. I will put a new spirit within you. But in verse 27, it says, I will put my spirit, capital S, into you. So we know that having a new spirit and having the Holy Spirit are two different things. And God promises, this is a prophecy about the New Testament, that it will come to pass in our days. But they miss out some more thing. God also promised a new heart. Do you notice that? It says that I give you a new heart, new spirit, and my spirit. Not two things, three things. And if you take the word heart to equal spirit, then of course you don't see the number three. But when you realize, and you can study, I would challenge you if you don't believe this, you go into concordance or into Hebrew in the Greek, and you look under the word heart and see the things that the word heart mean, you find that it sometimes means the conscience, sometimes means the mind, the intellect, sometimes it means the emotion, sometimes the will. The heart thinketh, so there's the mind. The heart chooses, so the will. The heart feels, so is the emotion. And then it talks about the conscience. And these are the four aspects of the heart. The four, what I call, feelers of what we call the heart. When the heart is involved in the conscience area, that is when the heart, the passages on the heart equals the spirit. Because conscience is a part of our spirit man. But there are other times that the word heart is more general. But I leave it there to show us that God also promises a new mind. And this mind, this new heart, these new emotions, this new willpower that is not ours but a gift from Him, a new heart, comes as a gift to us. When we can see it, it becomes ours. Sometimes we don't realize something belongs to us, sometimes we see it in the Word. That's the second thing Paul talks about. First, he gets us to recognize that wisdom is in Jesus. Second, he gets us to recognize that we have, not we shall have, but we have the mind of Christ. That's in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16. Now, how to draw on the wisdom? Right? We have finished the 2 points, now it's a different area now. How to draw that wisdom? He gives it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How to draw wisdom? A. Right, just not 1, 2, 3. So, hey, I better keep changing so you don't get the two confused. He speaks 2 things about wisdom, and he speaks now how to draw it. In verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. This quotation is taken from Isaiah 64 verse 4. And it's taken in whole, but there's a slight change. The word wait in Isaiah 64 verse 4. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him. For those who wait on him. So I believe that we show our love for God by waiting on him. And you study the full meaning of what the word wait means. Incidentally, it's another study. There are about four Hebrew words for wait. It's another study altogether. I teach on that one time. I don't know whether here or somewhere. But we show our love for God by waiting on him in worship. And as we do it, we get more wisdom. So that is point A. How to get wisdom? A, wait on God in love. B, it tells us here, verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit searches the hearts and he knows things that we do not know. The Holy Spirit of truth and wisdom will impart it into our life. It says here in verse 13, those things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So within two chapters, Paul established the premise for dealing with church problems. Number one, recognize we have the wisdom in Christ. When number two, the mind of Christ. How do we get that? Wait on him in love and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now we deal with the first problem. There are many problems he has to deal with. First problem he has to deal with is division. Chapter 3 now. We are now in chapter 3. He's still talking about divisions. And he says here in verse 5 and 6, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one? How to deal with church divisions or problems of contention or strife? Number one, the leaders must be able to stand together. You have to minister to the leaders. Every division and every strife has a leader. The rest are all followers. You deal only with the key leaders. Here Paul was trying to illustrate. He says, all the lambs and the sheep are fighting. They are becoming like goats. They are butting one another. Sheep behaving like goats. And Paul writes to them and said, look here, fellas. Look here, meh. And he says, you guys are fighting here, but Apollos and I are friends. Peter also is our friend. Of course, Jesus is our friend. He gets them to understand, and this is very important. If here the people are fighting, he says, I am of Paul. Another group say, I am of Apollos. Another group say, I am of Cephas Peter, the original 12. Then the fourth group say, I'm neither of you three, we are all Christ. And Paul from over here says, look here, sheep, while you all are fighting, Apollos and I are team workers. Wouldn't that put those sheep to shame? They are divided, but the leaders are not divided. It will convict them. And I found out that the fastest way to deal with division is you deal with leaders. Because the others will just follow. And Paul is saying, he and Apollos are united. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Do you know that while he wrote this epistle, he already talked with Apollos? You didn't know that? 1 Corinthians 16. By the way, have any of you read this book before you came? 1 Corinthians 16, please. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, verse 12. He already talked with Apollos before he wrote this letter. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren. But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. Maybe because you all guys are fighting there. Brackets, brackets. But he didn't write that. He said, Apollos, would you go? Apollos said, the one. Paul didn't give them the reason. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. When you all stop fighting, that is. That is all my physiology in brackets. So here he deals with them and tells them that the leaders are united. They don't have to fight. And the sheep suddenly stop butting each other, look up and say, hey, they are friends up there. And then they will stop fighting.